I'm happy to say, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And what's the date today, the actual number date? 19th. In 3 days, happy third birthday, Heritage Christian Fellowship. Yeah? Yeah. Only took us 3 years to get through the Gospels. Acts chapter 1. Just so I don't forget, Kirk and Danny. I want to talk to you guys in after service, by the way. Just now that I see you, I remember that. You're in trouble. After class. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, because it's the first one. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your scriptures. That Lord, in many ways, every Sunday is a Father's Day message because we get to hear your heart for us, our Heavenly Father, speaking to us, your children. We thank you for the privilege of being called children of God, for the privilege of calling you, even as your scripture says, Father, Daddy, Papa. We thank you for that close personal relationship that we can have with you, Lord, to those who have opened their hearts to you and your gospel. And I pray, Father, that as we open your word this morning, as we study it, that, Lord, you would give me a special measure of your grace and power by your Spirit, Lord, that I would be faithful to the text, that the word that is shared would be applicable and true, that, Lord, we would all have hearts to hear what you have to say, the Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, and that the seeds that are planted today would find fertile, good soil producing much fruit. We pray your blessing, Lord, on the fathers here. Lord, we thank you for the role models and the leaders and the men that you have blessed us as families and us as a church with. But Lord, I also pray for those that are the fatherless that are here. Lord, that I'm one of them in many ways. Lord, those of us that are either estranged from our earthly father or don't know or don't have, or maybe our father's passed away, I pray, Father, for a special measure of your grace upon them, that their relationship with their heavenly Father would be stronger than ever, that you would, as you are so faithful to do, stand in the gap for them. And Lord, for those who are fathers here who have lost children, Lord, even more unthinkable, I thank you, Lord, that you know what they've been through. That, Lord, you sacrificed your own son for our behalf. And so that they can come to you with grief and with pain and sadness, Lord. And Lord, you're the perfect place that you can comfort them, that you can relate to them. And we just thank you, Lord, that you look upon us as a father pities your children, your word says. We thank you for that unconditional, good father love that you give to all of us. And I just pray your blessing on our time and on your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 1. Now, May 21st, 2011 is a day that will go down in Christian infamy. Some of the billboards are still up. You've seen them. Judgment Day coming. Have you seen the one? It's classic, been passed around Facebook and the internet. It has that same style billboard, but it says May 21st. That was awkward. Yes, for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, we're talking about Harold Camping and how he had gotten his math together and done his calculations and done all his figuring and studied his scripture, well, certain parts, clearly not all of it, and decided May 21st, that's the day that the end of the world begins, man. That's when Jesus is coming back, and that's all this stuff. And May 21st came and went without any of those things, but it's okay. He made a mathematical error. He forgot to carry the one, and so he's doing some more work, and apparently it's in October now, is what scripture says. But now, you know, we mock this guy. I mean, we do. I am, clearly and unashamedly. Like, that is ridiculous doing all this when scripture clearly says it's not for man to know. It's not for man to know. But the truth of the matter is that in Christian circles, in Christendom, even amongst groups of people that we would look at as more credible even than a guy like Harold Camping, we do a lot of the same kind of thing. Maybe we're not picking an exact date, but there are a large segment of the Christian population that spends an inordinate and inappropriate amount of time doing just what these apostles are doing here in the book of Acts, looking up. Is he coming now? Is he coming now? Is he coming now? From the very beginning of the Christian church, in Acts chapter 1, we see the group of men having just been given this mission from Jesus. And as we looked 2 weeks ago when I was here, thank you, John, for filling in for us. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Great Commission, and we closed out the gospel. And Jesus, even right here, they're like, so, hey, is it time? Is the kingdom coming? And he's saying, hey, look, the Holy Spirit's going to empower you. You got some work to do. Yeah, yeah, but is your kingdom coming now? Is it now? Is now when you're going to do it? Hey, guys, it's not for you to know the season. Listen, the Holy Spirit's going to give you power. I have some work for you to do. And then even as he's ascending, the guys are still just kind of staring. And these angels appear, and they say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you still staring up at the sky? You have some stuff to do. He's coming back the same way that you see him going. So, come on. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a story that's known as the parable of the talents. And in it, Jesus tells a story. He says to his disciples, there's a certain man that was a very wealthy, rich man, and he was getting ready to go away on a long journey. So he called together three of his servants, and he gave each of them a certain number of talents. A talent in that time was about a year's salary, but I'm bad at math, like Harold Camping. So let's call it $1,000. Let's say one talent equals $1,000. So he calls his three servants together, and he says, okay, you, I'm giving you $5,000, five talents. There you go. He goes to the next one. You, I'm giving you two. Here's $2,000. And he goes to the third servant. I'm giving you one. And he gives each of these guys that number, go invest it, this is my money, I'm going away on a long trip, and I'll be back, and he departs. Well, as the story goes on, the wealthy man returns, and he calls his servants together. And first he comes to the one to whom he had given five talents, or $5,000. Says, how'd you do? The guy comes before him and says, you gave me five, but listen, master, I invested it, and I worked it, and I did really well with it, and I was able to double your money. I've gone from five, and now I have $10,000 to be able to report to you. I doubled it. And so what did the master say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful with little, I'm now going to put you in charge of much. Enter now into the joy of my kingdom. And so he goes to the next guy. I gave you two. What you got? How'd you do? I also was able to double. I was able to take those $2,000 and double it. And now I got $4,000. I doubled your money, master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful with little, I'm now going to put you in charge of many. You can enter into the joy of my kingdom. And he goes to the third guy. How'd you do? Well, you only gave me one. And I know that you're a hard man, And I know that you reap where you don't sow, and I knew that you were coming back, and I just buried it. And I didn't lose it. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't go out and do anything sinful. I didn't go all prodigal son on you or nothing like that. But I didn't do anything. I just buried it. And so here you go. Here's the one that you gave me. Well, how does the character in Jesus' story respond? Jesus said this in Matthew 25. Verse 26 says, "You wicked, lazy slave." Whew. How'd you like to hear that? "You knew that I reap where I don't sow and gather where I scatter no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and then on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take that talent away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does will be taken away. Throw this worthless slave into outer darkness, to the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says to him, look, you knew that I had given you this, and you knew that I was going to come back to harvest not what I had sown, but what you had sown. To harvest, not from the seed I planted, but from the seed that you planted. You knew I was coming back. And you did nothing. You didn't let any of this. You could have at least put my money in the bank and let me earn some interest. But the things that I gave you, you didn't use them at all. You didn't do any of the work that I had left you to do. Work. The Christian four-letter word. Work. Here in the book of Acts, we see these men. And they're standing around. Jesus has just given them work to do. He did it in the Gospels. He gave them the Great Commission. Then he says, hey, the Holy Spirit's coming. There's going to be power. You're going to be my witnesses. There's work to do. And they're just standing looking. When's he coming back? When's he coming back? The angels, what are you doing? Why are you still standing around? He's coming back the same way that you saw. He's going to come back to reap that which he did not sow, what you're sowing. Hey, go. Get to work. And we've done this since the beginning of time. Spending so much time focusing on, I mean, look, in Christendom, if I can use that phrase, today, there are people that spend an inordinate amount of time arguing about issues such as the tribulation, pre-trib versus post-trib, and debating and arguing. And there are people that read the newspaper as if it were the Bible, breaking down current events and getting all excited and getting all kinds of worked up. But in the meantime, the talent that the Lord gave him is just sitting under a tree buried somewhere. No work's getting done. Nothing's going on. When we get the return of Christ so central in our focus that we're spending so much time focusing on Christ's return that we forget that Christ gave us an actual mission as well, then we've gotten our priorities out of order. And the angels would say to us, what are you doing? Why are you still standing around looking up? Come on, let's go. You have work to do. And that's that Christian four-letter word. Man, work, now hold on. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not works, lest any man should boast. That's right. The Gospels present the completed work of Jesus Christ when it comes to redemption. The Gospels tell the story of how Jesus came and lived a perfect life in a way that we could not. How he, the perfect Lamb, was sacrificed on the cross for our sins, paying a price we could not. How he rose from the grave, conquering death in a way that we could not. And that our price has now been freely given to us regardless of work that has been done. So the work of redemption is done. But as we move now into the book of Acts, we see that the work of proclamation and ministry is not done. When Jesus was on the cross and said, it is finished, that redemptive work is finished, now we move to the book of Acts where there is much in terms of the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his ministry to others that is very unfinished. We have work to do. So, what is it that we do? What do you mean about this work? That's where the book of Acts comes in. Now, a little historical background on the book of Acts. The full title of the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, which is a weird title because most of the apostles aren't even in it. And the stories that are there are very here and there, very small. It really focuses mainly on two guys, Peter and Paul. But it's called the Acts of the Apostles, a name that men gave to it. And there's others that say, no, it shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Actually, like Henry Ironside, good old Ironside, back in the day said, his suggested title is the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working in the church here on earth. But that would be a long spine to put that in there. Can you imagine memorizing your Bible verses? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ in the apostles here on earth. Romans, 1 Corinthians. That would just be weird for Bible drills. You know what I mean? Turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working church here, chapter 1. It just doesn't work. So it's called the book of Acts. Now, here's the interesting thing. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who wrote, interestingly enough, and how convenient, Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. And the two are actually meant to go together. They're not separate standalone works. Back in those days, when the word was written out in its original language there, it would be written on papyrus scrolls. And scrolls hardly ever got beyond a length of 35 feet. The reason is, as they got longer and longer and longer, they got heavier and heavier and heavier. It became very impractical to carry around. And so we see, as we look through, if you were to take the original language and write all these things out, there's several of the books of the Bible that seem to fit perfectly that length of that 35-foot, that physical limitation there of some of those scrolls. The book of John is an example, the book of Romans, and the book of Luke and Acts. It is believed by many that the book of Acts and the book of Luke were not really intended to be two separate standalone books, but really one continuing story. And maybe it was just a physical limitation of either time or space on a scroll that caused the two to be separate. And you can see continuations and parallels between the two of them. Let me read for you the very introduction, if you will, to the book of Luke. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have taught." And now, in Acts chapter 1, it begins in verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles to whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." We see this very similar introduction in both. And there's emphasis in both about the historical accuracy and about Luke's intent to write these things out specifically and accurately. Luke is undertaking a massive, massive, huge work in writing a historically accurate book. You guys remember, those of you that are around my age, if you were in school in the 80s, 90s, and you had to go and do a report, a history report, whatever it is, do you remember we used to have to, you remember what a pain that was? You used to have to go down to the library, and do you remember those horrible machines, the microfilm and the microfiche? Remember that? The microfiche. You kids have no idea how great you have it right now. The microfilm was this little reel-to-reel thing that would just spin newspaper. At first, we had to look them up in these terrible books and try to find articles about anything, and then dig through mountains of stuff to find these films, put them in the machines. They spin way too fast. It took you forever, back, forth, back, forth. There it is. And it's just like photos on film of a newspaper article from the 60s. And most of them aren't appropriate or don't fit what you're actually trying to write about. And then you had the microfiche. Remember that? The flat sheet that you put on the little, non-satanic Ouija board, and you move it around like that with your hands, and you have to scan. You remember that thing? It's terrible. It was terrible. Now you just go online and you look stuff up. It's a piece of cake doing papers now. Well, imagine even then. There were hardly any libraries even in existence. And the libraries that were there were only accessible by the most wealthy, the most privileged. Those who had access to those kind of resources were few and far between. And so we enter in our man Theophilus, who had given Luke opportunity to do these. And historically, Luke is dead on in everything that he writes. When you go through the book of Acts and we run across different provinces and countries and nations, and it talks about the leaders, the kings, the governors, the monarchs in different areas, history has proven every single one of those accounts absolutely dead on accurate. And when he talks about different cultures or different cities and what kind of the mood or the feel of that, as we talk about Mars Hill or Corinth or all the different areas where these apostles went to, Luke will describe the culture. We'll get insight into what those places were like. And historians, through secular research, have proven again, Luke was dead on every single time. So Luke had been given access to resources that were beyond most people, but he did it very meticulously to create a historically reliable account, and history has proven nothing but reliability in Luke's writings. And then we have this idea mentioned at the beginning of both books, this man Theophilus. Don't really know much about him. Don't know for sure who he was. Some people believe that Theophilus was a very wealthy man, maybe a provincial leader, a governor, a king type person. And they back that because it says, "Most Excellent Theophilus" is his name. And that was a phrase only used for like big time, like Roman leaders, guys like that. And it's interesting though that by the time you get to the book of Acts, he just calls him Theophilus. And so people go, well, man, maybe by then he had become a believer and had to give up his position of Roman authority or whatever. It's all speculation. We don't really know for sure. Others believe Theophilus was maybe the master, and Luke was actually Theophilus' slave. Because we know that Luke was a historian, but he was also a physician. And we know that in those days, it wasn't uncommon at all for men of huge importance with lots of slaves and servants to take one of them, and that one would be trained as a physician to deal with medical issues within his own household, his own little kingdom, if you will. And so there's those that think maybe Luke was actually a slave who had been turned loose by his master to go investigate the things that are going on. Speculation, don't know for sure. We know one thing though. The name Theophilus gives us all we need to know when we're studying this, because Theophilus literally means lover of God. So it's not just written. Now, granted, Luke wrote it intending to write to one man, Theophilus, having no idea that as God was pushing that pen and motivating him that we'd be here studying it today and millions would for centuries. But God knew that it was written to many more people. And so even in that very name, Theophilus, God is writing as we go into the book of Acts to you and to I, saying, hey, lover of God, most excellent lover of God, I'm writing these things to know, that you may know what happened, that you may believe, that you may know what's to happen, and that you may understand the work that is to do as you move forward. As I said, the book of Luke portrays this finished work of redemption. The book of Acts portrays the unfinished work of the proclamation and ministry. So what we're going to do just this morning, and then we'll be done, is just by way of introduction. We're going to introduce the themes that we will see as we continue on in the book of Acts. Specifically, that unfinished work that the church and the members of the church have to do. And so we're going to do it by the old school way, the who, what, when, where, hows, all that kind of stuff. And so right off the bat, number one, what is the work that we're to do? What is the unfinished work that the church and the members of the church are to do? It's in verse 8. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." We are called by God to be witnesses. So I dug into Webster. What is a witness? Webster says four things. Here's the four things that a witness does. Number one, a witness is one who can give a first-hand account of something seen, heard, or experienced. Number two, a witness is one who signs one's name to a document for the purpose of attesting its authenticity. Number three, a witness is one who publicly affirms their religious faith. Number four, a witness is a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, one too many. Let's just go with those three. Leave those out. Number one, we are called to give firsthand accounts of something seen, heard, or experienced. Number two, we are called to, if you will, sign our name to a document, to attest, if you will, to the truth and the reliability of the documents that we study. And number three, we are publicly called to affirm our faith, among others. And as we see going through the book of Acts, we're going to see how those things play out even a little bit right now as we move to the next question. If that's what we're supposed to do, how are we to do it? Verse one. The first account I composed, Theophilus, all about that Jesus began to do and teach. The word "began" states Jesus began this. It's an unfinished work. We are to continue this. As 1 Peter says, Jesus came not only to die for our sins, but he also left us an example that we should follow in his way. And so this work that Jesus began is what we are called to finish. But specifically it says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Do comes first, then comes teach. But they're connected by a conjunction, so the word "and" means they still go together. There's an order, but you still don't have one without the other. Let me explain what I mean. I was just listening just this week to a teaching given in a seminary in St. Louis, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, by a man named Mark Davis, who was teaching there actually about youth ministry and about ministering to and reaching out to the youth. Been preparing for a series of overnight retreats. On July 22nd, we have one for the young women of the church, and on August 5th, we have one for the young men of the church, ages 15 to 25. We'll start talking about that next week, and so I've been studying a lot of that and was listening to this teaching, and this guy was telling a story about how he got saved in young life. We are really stoked and blessed as a church to be really intertwined in a lot of ways with Young Life. Young Life is relatively new to the Valley, and their first area director is Ryan Allred, who's a major part of our fellowship here. There's several of the board members that go to our church. Just by the nature of the people in this room, we're connected very closely with Young Life. So I was listening up as this story was going on. And he told a story of how when he was young, this is the teacher in this seminary about youth ministry, tells a story of how when he was young, he was on campus, he wasn't a believer, he was real just kind of a punk, whatever, football player, rebellious type kid, all this. And there was this guy named Tom. And Tom would always come onto their campus. Tom was about 5 foot nothing, balding with a pot belly. He was George Costanza before George Costanza was, okay? And he used to come onto the campus all the time. And he would come and visit with these high school kids and come say hi to them. And he even had this little saying that he would always do. He'd be talking to them. How's it going? Oh, it's going pretty good. Oh, great. What a deal. That was his line. He would say, what a deal all the time. And this guy, Mark Davis, he said, man, we just raked that guy over the coals. We made fun of him constantly. And his daughter went to school with us. And they were both always inviting us to come to the Young Life meetings all the time. And we just totally, we had names for them that I can't even repeat. We just totally mocked these guys all the time. Well, as the story goes on, finally one day he's like, man, come on, come to the meeting, come to the meeting. He goes, all right, I'm going to come. I'm coming to the meeting. So Mark goes to the Young Life meeting at someone's house that night, walks up to the door, opens up the door, and just screams a profanity down the hallway and runs away laughing. It's like, look what I did to those guys, screaming something you can't even repeat. So the next day he's at school. Here comes Tom. What a deal, that guy. Tom comes walking up to him, walks right up to the guy and was like, hey man, thanks for coming by last night. I saw that you stopped off at the house. It was really cool to see you last night. Thanks for coming. Mark's like, what's this guy's deal? So he gets invited back. A couple weeks later, he decides to go. He goes to the front door. He opens up the door. He screams the same thing down the hallway again and runs off laughing. The next day, Tom sees him at school. How's he going to respond? Ask yourself that question. How would you respond? I'll tell you what. My initial inclination was not to respond the way Tom did. What would happen if it was right here? What would happen if it was in our Bible study? But Tom, he goes up to this guy. Man, I saw that you came by again last night. Man, thanks for coming. I appreciate it. I'm glad you came by. What a deal. So finally, the guy said, man, what's your deal? Like, what's going on with you? And this communication started. And long story short, over time, they got to know each other. He invited him to Young Life Camp. He went to Young Life Camp. And here's the interesting thing. They bring in this huge dynamic speaker, nationally renowned. Like, this guy has got it, man. He has got a polished message from God for these kids. And Mark says, I have no idea what that guy said. I don't know the context of what he said. I have no idea what he said. All I knew is my life was different than Tom's and something was wrong. So he pulls him aside. They actually went out on a boat on this little lake right there, the two of them, and got to talking and all this stuff. And this is what Mark said. Mark said, I didn't fall in love first with Jesus. I fell in love with Tom. And now here's a guy, he's out teaching youth pastors in seminary and training people up through Young Life and seeing what's going on. The reason is because it wasn't about the message until he understood how much Tom loved him. 1 Corinthians puts it this way. It says, though you speak with the tongues of angels, if you don't have love, you're a clanging gong and a loud cymbal. Can you think of any more annoying noises in your life than a clanging gong or a couple of cymbals just like that? I mean, but that's what it's saying. If you go and preach Jesus to people and proclaim truth to people, but you don't show them first that you actually love them, if love isn't in the mix or a part of it, then you're just annoying and they all want you to just go away. Just stop. you're killing me, man, is what they're saying. Man, we have to. It says Jesus began to do and teach. And if we come here or on a street corner or with our neighbors or our coworkers and we preach the gospel, it might be true, it might be dead on, it might be the most anointed message. You might have spent hours writing these things out, but if people don't know and trust your heart, they don't care. If I know you don't like me, or if you've given me no reason to think you have any real genuine concern for my well-being whatsoever, and you come give me some advice, hey, I think you should do this. Well, so what about that? What do I care? Who are you to me? But walls start breaking down when you're loving on somebody. When you're showing love to someone first. Man, Sir Henry Stanley said this of David Livingstone, famous African explorer and missionary. He said this after spending time with him in Central Africa, quote, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian, though he never spoke to me about it at all." Just the very fact that he was in the presence of this man, the man's life modeled the message that he was speaking. As we go out to tell people of the love of Christ, we become the hands and feet that share the love of Christ as well. But I'll also say this, there can be pendulum swings in this area that go too far both directions. I'll tell you this too. The thing I don't like about that statement is the fact that he spent all this time around David Livingstone in Africa and the guy never talked to him about it either. You also cannot focus so much on demonstration with love that you don't do anything in terms of proclamation of love. The two go together. Like, we need to be able to speak the truth of the love of Jesus Christ to others and demonstrate it. One without the other, in either direction, you're going to fail. It's not just some sort of theology, and it's not just this emotional, let's make people all feel good. I was working at Habitat for Humanity one day, and I was just banging nails. There was some carpenter that was there, and he was asking me about what we were doing, and we got to talking about an Africa trip, and he was asking what we do in Africa, and I started telling him, and when I got to the part I was telling him about this pastor's conference that we were doing there, he got like irritated and frustrated with me, and he goes, "You got people starving all around you. You're going to go over there and put together. How much money are you going to spend on that pastor's conference? Why wouldn't you just buy food for someone over there? Why wouldn't you just build someone a house?" Because we can build all the houses in the world and we can fill all the empty stomachs in the world. But if we don't bring the truth of Jesus Christ along with it, then we're just making them a little more comfortable till they go to hell. That's the reality of it. There is nothing more important than that people understand the love of God. Peter, even says, don't invest in these things around the moth and rust corrupts. Thieves steal the stuff that we cling to here. Don't live just for this. There has to be balance in both of these things. Just as in Scripture, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's a three-way aspect to the way that we need to be doing these things too. And I'm going to use Greek words for this. They're the logos, the ethos, and the pathos. The logos is first the truth. We have to have the truth of God. You have to have it. You do not forsake the sharing of Scripture, the sharing of the truth of God for the sake of showing love. It's demonstration, yeah, but it's proclamation. That's what we're to be, witnesses. So you have to have the logos, but then you have to have the ethos. What that means is it's not just words that you're sharing, but those words are foundational even in your life. There's this deep-seated belief. It's part of who you are. It's not just words that you're sharing like you would share a sports box score or the latest Fox News headline or whatever. This is something that motivates you and changes you and drives you. There's a reality to that belief. That's the ethos. It's part of who you are. And then on top of that, there is the pathos, the passion, the love that says, I want even emotionally to be able to share these things with people because they're dying. And there's balance in all of that. We have this tendency to go all demonstration with no proclamation, which is easy, by the way. That makes you really popular. Look at all the good stuff we're doing. Look how we're loving on people. And who says no to that, right? I'm going to build you a house. Sweet. I'll take it. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. Nothing. You know? So all demonstration with no proclamation makes you really popular. But you can walk people right into hell that way. There's got to be balance to all of these things. So it's proclamation and demonstration. Jesus began to do and teach. That's what we're called to do. And our life should be a demonstration of both.
So next thing, where is it to be done? Look at verse 8. He says, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. This is a pattern for those of us that don't know the geography of this area. It's a pattern sort of concentric circles. And I'll localize it a little bit for you. Jerusalem, that's the main city. That's right there where they are. For us, that'd be Medford. You're to be a witness in Medford, where you live, right here, Southern Oregon, our community. Number two, Judea. Well, that's sort of the state, nation as a whole. You can say Oregon, or you could expand it even if you wanted to. We need to be a witness in America. We need to be a witness in Oregon, in this whole region right here. We need to be witnesses to everybody there. Then there's Samaria. Well, Samaria was the neighboring country people group that nobody liked. Canada. So you're to be a witness to Canada. And then finally, the remote parts of the earth, Africa, Uganda, the Dominican Republic. We're to be a witness to all those people, but I want you to consider just a second who you're talking, and just side note, here at Heritage, you may notice, and we do this, we're going to do it even more. We do all kinds of opportunities, whether it's the project Love Never Fails that Sophie's doing. We've got a thing coming up here very soon, a no-shoe Sunday. It's where you go buy some new shoes, you bring them in here, you wear them to church, and you go home barefoot. And we're going to take all those shoes that are brought in here to church, and we're sending them overseas. And then the idea is, and I don't, if you cheat, you cheat. That's between you and God. But the idea is you're going to spend the rest of that day walking around barefoot as a reminder to be praying for the people that we're sending that stuff over. Now, if you participate in that, awesome. If you don't, whatever. But what we're going to do is give opportunity constantly to be able to reach out locally, internationally. We're still working on a thing to maybe go to Joplin. I'm going to present, and we as a church are going to present opportunities to do things within all those concentric circles all the time. And sometimes you might feel like, man, they're always rolling something out. Yep, that's what we're going to do. But now here, think about this though. In those concentric circles, in all those areas, those people groups, geographically where they're being sent, think even more challenging about the people in those areas they're being sent to. Jesus is saying, you're going to be a witness in Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Didn't they just kill you there? Yes. You're going to be a witness there. Also, you're going to be a witness in Judea. Okay, we got run out of Judea. Right. You're also going to be a witness in Samaria. Jesus, we can't stand those people. Really, they're just annoying French accents. I mean, sorry, back to Canada. They're just so annoying, and they don't like us. They don't like us. Yep, I love them though. You're going to be a witness to those people too. And then finally, the uttermost parts of the earth. No, Jesus, you don't mean the Gentiles. You don't mean the Roman occupiers. You do not mean those people. Yeah, I do. I mean everybody. Everyone you're around, whether they're hostile or friendly to the gospel, is your mission field everywhere you go. You're a missionary at work. You're a missionary at home, some of you. You're a missionary in the job. You're a missionary at school. You're missionaries in this room, everywhere you go, being sent to be witnesses for attesting to Jesus Christ of the truth of something you have seen or experienced. And your life is to be validating the scriptures that we see right here and publicly affirming your religious faith. So if that's what we're going to do, if that's who we're going to go witness to in those areas, all that kind of stuff, then we need help. Because if they're going to reject us, or they're hostile to us, or of a different nation, all these things, I mean, really, a lot of people, you just roll up and say, hey, you need Jesus. Well, who are you? Who are you? Who's he? Who are you? And who are you to tell me? We need authority, power, and ability to do this. And that's where in verse 5 and in verse 8, in verse 5, Jesus says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. As we go through this next season here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, going through the book of Acts, we're going to be learning, some of us reintroducing, some of us introducing for the first time, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God. If he's not forgotten in most circles, he's certainly underappreciated and misunderstood in many, many different areas. The Holy Spirit is not some weirdo, ultra-charismatic service with tambourines and snakes that you just go experience and you go home, and I met the Holy Spirit last night. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a turbocharger for your spiritual life either. He's not like some extra power you got in the kicker every once in a while if you just so happen to need it to pass somebody a little slower in front of you. The Holy Spirit is God. Just as much God as Jesus Christ is God, as God the Father is God. They are three in one. The Bible refers to him as a he with emotion and personality. And we're going to learn of him. And we're going to learn about his power, that he's a God of order. We're going to learn about the mission of the Holy Spirit, how we serve alongside and anointed by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that we know that the work that we're called to do, yes, it's unfinished work, and yes, it's work that we are called to do, but we do it not out of our own strength or own power. But the Bible says it's God, it's him who provides both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God shows us what to do, provides us the power to do it, and then leads us and guides us as we do it. It's still all about him. So as we move forward, especially in the very near future, we're going to start looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be great for our church. Be here for that very soon. And so that's the authority that it's to be done in. And finally, and then we'll be done, the final question, who is to do it? When he says, you will be my witnesses, who's he talking about? And you can break that into two separate categories. The first is the church as individuals. We as individuals make up the church of Christ. 2 weeks ago, when we were teaching through the Great Commission, I think I made it pretty clear, even bringing from John chapter 17, Jesus in his dying prayer saying, I'm not just praying these things for the apostles, but I'm praying them also for those who would come to believe in me through them. So he's talking about all of us. All of us who are part of the church, God has called us and the Holy Spirit is calling us to witness to Jesus for the communities around us and the world greater. So individually, every single one of us is called to be that. And you say, well, I can't do that. I don't have the power to be that kind of thing. Man, the Holy Spirit does amazing things through individuals who are open to his leading and to his power. You say, but I just can't, man. I'm not one of those guys. I mean, I can't preach a sermon. I can't lead worship. I can't teach a Bible study. I don't have that ability. Well, go back to Matthew chapter 25. It's the guy who just had the one talent that was tempted to do nothing. It wasn't the guy who had an abundance of talents. It was the guy that, I just got the one. You see, maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel like, I don't have like this overwhelming talent to go minister the gospel to other people. Okay, can you hold a baby? We could use that. Well, it's just holding a baby. No. If you're in the nursery holding a baby, you're allowing a mother for a little bit of time to come in here distraction-free and to be able to get into God's word, to be able to worship, maybe to get saved. That's a big deal. You're loving on this kid. You're praying for this kid. Man, who knows what the Lord does to that? That is not insignificant at all. It's a big deal. So a lot of people that think they don't have the ability to go out and serve are the ones that end up burying the one little talent that maybe God's given them. And on top of that, Paul writes to Timothy and says, hey, stir up the gifts that are within you. A lot of times you don't know what kind of soup it is till you stir it and see all the stuff coming up to the surface. So too, you don't know what God's called you to do till you get out there and see how the Spirit empowers and leads you. So serve the Lord. Don't bury your talent. No matter how insignificant you may feel, it's not about you anyway. It's about a very significant God that we serve. Amen? But then there's the other side of that. There's the church communally, the church community. The Gospels show the Christian life lived out by the perfect man. The book of Acts shows the Christian life as played out by imperfect men. And in this age that we live in right now, social networking, all these kind of things, it really kind of circumvents the idea that Scripture, or the importance that Scripture places on communal involvement. That there is this thing called the church in which we are to share resources and experience and love and help and strength and weaknesses and burdens and money and food and all of those kinds of things. There is an actual emphasis placed on the communal aspect of the church. But our culture is telling our young people something very different. Our culture is telling all of you young people, listen, be aware of this. Your culture is telling you, yeah, you grew up in the box that mom and dad built around you. But now that you're growing up, you need to get out of that and find yourself and find your own identity. And it's all based on individualism. And so they say, go find your identity. And what are some of the things that they say? Find your identity in your political leanings or your social interests. Or go find your identity based on your economic status. Or go find your identity based on your sexual orientation. All of that's ridiculous. All of those are things that we do badly. Like, we're the greatest country on earth, no question about it. But right now, politics, most people would say it's a mess. They spend most of their time just trying to get reelected, all that kind of, I mean, most people, it's debated constantly. Or economics. Well, I don't think we need to go too far right now, right? Just when we thought we had it figured out, maybe we don't. And sex, we are ridiculously messed up as a culture when it comes to sex. Everyone's having it all the time, and it's causing nothing but problems everywhere. That's really what's going on. And offices at churches are filled with people that have been damaged because of sexual relationships, and yet the culture says, go identify yourself based on that. That's stupid to do. So what does Scripture say we find our identity? Well, I'll put myself on the pedestal here, under the microscope, let's say. So for myself, for who I am, what does Scripture place importance on when it talks to me, Jeff Hensley? It says, you're a father. It's a big deal. It says, you're a husband. That's a big deal. A lot of importance in Scripture placed on that. You're a child of, you're a part of the church communally. That's a big deal. You're part of the church. And then number four, and most importantly, you're a child of God. Those are the areas that Scripture places importance on in terms of my identity. And here's the thing to notice. Out of all four of them, notice this. Every one of them exists because of my interaction and relation with someone other than myself. They're not selfish in their focus. They're all focused outwardly. I'm a father. Scripture puts big importance on that, but I'm a father, and that relationship exists because of my relationship with my kids. My relationship as a husband, it's not solo and single and something individual. It's because of my relationship with my wife. In the church, I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the church, but that depends on my relationship with you. And finally, of course, I'm a child of God, not because of anything I can do as an individual, but because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. All four of those deal with your relationship with someone outside yourself. That's community. And in all four of them, notice this, Scripture calls you to let your biological urges and needs fall behind the needs of community. I'm to put my children before me. I'm to put my wife, her needs, before myself. I'm to serve those within the community of faith before selfishly looking out for my own needs. And I'm to put God before any of them, serving Him first. That's community. That's what Scripture calls us to do. The world would say you're stuck in a box, you're confined, as they cry in counseling offices all over the place, struggling with issues and no one to help them because it's so individual. And the world just says, you know, outside of social networking, we won't really get involved. It's your life, it's your issues, your struggles. No, we are called to be part. From Genesis 2:18, when God says it is not good for man to be alone, to the book of Revelations, when we're all, God has collected His holy church and we're in the new heaven and the new earth, collectively worshiping God, community is part of it from beginning to end. The church didn't happen by accident. John Stott says this, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community for His purpose, which was conceived in past and is being worked out in history and will be perfected in future, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build His church. That is, to call out of the world a people for His own glory. And listen, if we as the church are called in Scripture the body of Christ, then we are not to live as disembodied individuals. We are part of a community. We are to be interacting, loving, serving one another. And if you want to see the polar opposite of this, look at descriptions of hell, where it's dark and isolated and alone, completely devoid of fellowship. As we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see community in action, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. And some of you say, when you're telling me I need to be involved in a church and all this kind of stuff, I don't know if I can do that, man. I got issues with people in church. I know, me too. None of you, of course. Because we're all sinners. And if you actively participate in a church community, at a certain point, something's going to happen that's going to hurt your feelings or leave you out or offend you. It's going to happen. Not because of the church being flawed. The church is God's holy creation. It's the people that make up the church that are flawed. It's going to happen. But it's also going to happen if you go clubbing. It's also going to happen if you say, then I'll get involved in Boy Scouts or politics or whatever, because sin is around. It just happens. It's part of it. But that doesn't mean that we then isolate ourselves and live disembodied from the body of Christ and say, I don't have need of any of these other things. I'll just be myself. I'll just be a finger all by my lonesome. I don't need the toes. I don't need the ears. Scripture specifically talks about that. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you guys for this next season to be wary of this consumeristic attitude that says, you know what, we church shop now. That's a phrase in our culture. I go to that church for worship, and I go here, and then that didn't work out. I go somewhere, or church hopping is the phrase. And most people church hop because they go to a church for a little while, and then they have a bad experience, and then they bounce to the next one. And someone didn't let them lead worship enough, so then they bounce to the other one. And bounce, 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 all these kind of things. When the truth of the matter is that as God spoke to the nation of Israel, you're not to be consumers. You're to be givers. He called the nation of Israel out. You're take, 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 take. You're not feeding anybody. If you're part of Heritage Christian Fellowship, if you're saying, yeah, this is kind of my church, I don't care how involved you are or are not right now, if this is your church, be with us and be involved. Find a home group. Get in it. Let people get to know you. You get to know them. Don't wait for someone to come minister to your needs. You go find someone whose needs you can minister to. Because Galatians 6:10 says, hey, as often as we have opportunity, do good to all people, especially the household of faith. Your mission field starts right here. Your mission field begins with your church community. Being a part of a community. Say, I'm going to serve together with these guys, and we're going to worship together. We're going to walk through life together, and we're going to fail. Yep, but I'll say I'm sorry, and he'll say he's sorry, and we'll work it out. But we're going to serve the Lord together, and we're going to actively participate in this community. I want to challenge those of you that are Heritage people to do that. Wednesday nights, man, come out on Wednesday nights. We're in the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights. We changed even our format and everything. We are done at 8 o'clock on Wednesday nights. It's hard for young parents and young kids and all that kind of stuff. So Wednesday nights is just kind of this attitude of, oh, I guess we'll finish next week. I went long this week. It was like 8:07. So we're finished. That's the plan. So come out on Wednesday nights, man. Get involved. Get to know people. Not just to come hear me teach, but to fellowship with the people that are here. When there's home groups, get involved in home groups. Find one. And if you're thinking, I'd like to lead one, do it. Come tell me, we need more. Come talk to me. But let's, as a community, work together, and then let's commit to going through these scriptures here in the book of Acts and learning how that community healthily and properly, empowered by the Spirit, carries out the mission that God's given us. Amen? So you have homework, and then you're done. This is your homework. Number one, read the book of Acts twice. Two times, read through the entire book of Acts. We're now out of this whole chronological gospels thing, so now you guys can actually read ahead and know where we're going to be, which is kind of nice. We haven't been able to do that as we've been doing the chronological gospels thing. So I want you to read through the book of Acts. Number two, I want you to come Wednesday night. I want you to find opportunity. The shows are all reruns in the summertime, okay? So come out on Wednesday night. Come be a part of it, man. It's sunny outside when church is out. People are hanging out. They go for ice cream. It's community. It's fellowship. Come be a part of that. And then finally, and this is the last one, I want you to demonstrate the love of God to someone in your family and in your church community. What I mean by that is I want you to plan specifically an act of kindness for someone. If you're here, you're part of Heritage, you find somebody in here and say, I'm going to do something really nice for that person. And not me. You guys bring cookies and stuff. I have an issue. I need to lose some weight. No cookies, okay? But help everybody else out. What I want you to do is learn to practice communal, the true, healthy, not 60s weirdo stuff, communal love, one for another. Am I clear on that? Not 60s weirdo hippie stuff, okay?
biblical love one for another, especially of the household of faith. But then I also, in conjunction to that, want you to do the exact same thing for someone outside of it. Someone in your office, someone in your school, your neighbor, whatever it is. Bake some cookies, take them next door. How hard is that? And let's learn together how to carry out this mission God's given us. Amen? Amen? Let's all stand. Father, I pray that even as we stand right now,